I want to invite you today to turn to Luke chapter 19. My intent is to finish out this chapter today. It's verses 11 through 48. And today we're going to examine the king's invitation, the king's entry, and the king's sorrow. In Luke chapter 19, beginning at verse 11. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we do thank you, Lord, for your word is true and faithful and teaches, instructs us, challenges, and sometimes chastises us. But we always receive a blessing. We always receive an encouragement from you. And so, Lord, now we look to you, and I pray, Father, you'll anoint each of us, myself, Lord, and take these words in front of me now, Lord, and transform them into a message of the Holy Spirit. I would pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. Imagine traveling with the Lord Jesus. On a daily basis, you get to see the Lord perform spectacular miracles. You see lepers whose disease has been eating away at their fingers, toes, and limbs because of the loss of feeling are instantly healed by the Lord. He touches those that no one else would touch. He touches blind eyes and people are suddenly able to see. He calls out to people who are crippled and paralyzed, and dramatically, these folks leap to their feet. We see stories in the Bible of demoniacs who have been cursed by spirits of darkness who are suddenly set free by the word of the Lord Jesus' power. And most of all, we see lifeless, dead bodies, cold and stiff, even by the time the Lord reaches them. I think one person was Lazarus, of course, and yet the Lord rises them again, brings them back to life by the word of his power. And on a daily basis, imagine traveling with the Lord. You not only get him to see him do miracles, but you get to hear him preach and teach. You get to see hundreds, if not thousands, of people sit down on the hillsides to intently listen to the Lord Jesus, even to the point where they run out of food. You marvel at the Lord's indescribable wisdom. Imagine listening to Jesus. His undeniable insight and his astute understanding is bar none. Your Lord, of course, frustrates the intelligentsia of his day with answers that they try to, of course, trick him or catch him in error, and yet the Lord is always able to answer and silence them. And you, of course, applaud him every time he silences his adversaries and critics with divine knowledge, because it all confirms one thing about him. He truly is the Messiah. He truly is the Son of God. He truly is God who has come in human flesh. He truly is the Son of David. And because you've traveled with the Lord Jesus, not only seeing his miracles and hearing his teaching, but because you've traveled with him, you've gotten to know that the Lord Jesus loves people very much. And you understand not only does he love everyone else, but that he also loves you. And the Lord Jesus, too, loved to tell stories, to communicate truth that sets people free. At times, the Lord would pull no punches with some of his stories, and he would go straight for the heart. But at other times, the Lord would use a method where he would cloak, so to speak, what he was seeking to communicate. And that method, of course, of storytelling is called what? Parables. Parables. And parables at times can be difficult to interpret, especially if the meaning isn't given. But it always begs us to answer the question, what is the moral of the story? Why is Jesus telling this parable? What's this all about? What's the lesson that he wants you and me to learn? And that's where we pick up today in today's study. In verses 11 through 27, the Lord tells a parable. And I'm preferring to entitle it, The King's Invitation. Look with me beginning at verse 11. And while they were listening to these things, he went on to tell a parable because he was near Jerusalem. And they supposed that the kingdom of God was going to appear immediately. And he said, therefore, a certain nobleman went to a distant country to receive a kingdom for himself and then return. And he called 10 of his slaves and gave them 10 minas and said to them, do business with this until I come back. But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him saying, we don't want this man to reign over us. And it came about that when he returned after receiving the kingdom, he ordered that these slaves to whom he had given the money be called to him in order that he might know what business they had done. And the first appeared saying, master, your mina has made 10 minas more. And he said to him, well done, good slave, because you've been faithful in a very little thing, be in authority over 10 cities. And the second came saying, your mina master has made five minas. And he said to him also, you are to be over five cities. And another came, saying, Master, behold your mina, which I kept put away in a handkerchief, for I'm afraid of you. I was afraid of you because you're an exacting man. You take up what you did not lay down and reap what you did not sow. And he said to him, by your own words I will judge you, you worthless slave. Did you not know that I'm an exacting man, taking up what I did not lay down and reaping what I did not sow? Then why did you not put the money in the bank? And having come, I would have collected it with interest. And he said to the bystanders, take the mina away from him and give it to the one who has 10 minas. And they said to him, Master, he has 10 minas already. I tell you that to everyone who has shall more be given, but from the one who does not have, even what he does have shall be taken away. But these enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slay them in my presence. Now, a good many Bible expositors, and by the way, the interpretation of this parable, it's not found in the Gospel of Luke. It's left out there for us to think through. And a good many Bible expositors have noted that in the day of the Lord Jesus, when he was alive, that there was a current event that possibly parallels what events he describes here in this parable. You see, years earlier, King Herod had died, and King Herod had ruled over a large region of the nation of Israel, and of course, King Herod was under the imperial throne of Caesar. And in King Herod's last will and testament, he put in his will that his kingdom was supposed to go to his son Archelaus. But in order for Archelaus to receive his father's kingdom, he had to make a trip to Rome. The thing is, it didn't turn out the way he planned. There were people in the land of Israel that didn't like Archelaus at all, and probably for good reason, because he was a cruel person. At one time, he got angry with a number of the Jews and actually slaughtered 3,000 Pharisees, so he wasn't real popular. But nevertheless, he went off to Rome, and he appeared before Caesar to request the kingdom that his father had granted to him in his will. And instead, with his opponents who also came along and argued a different case, Caesar listened to all this and decided that Archelaus would not be named king. Instead, he would be called an ethnarch, which is really like a governor. In other words, he wasn't going to be the president, but he was going to be the governor. And he wasn't going to receive all of his father's territory, but just a smaller fraction on it. Now, many have said that because of this current event, maybe Jesus was weaving his parable around that current event. The thing of it is that when you begin to look through the parable, I think there's enough differences on enough points to say I'm not so sure that that current event had anything to do with the story that the Lord Jesus is telling here. And here's why. Back in Luke chapter 18, verses 31 through 34, the Lord had just disclosed to his disciples that it was God's sovereign plan for him to suffer, die, and to rise again. So do you remember when the Lord told them that, it went right over their heads. And instead, in the passage that we picked up with today in verse 11, did you notice that I read that as Jesus was approaching Jerusalem, it says they supposed what? That the kingdom of God was going to appear immediately. What were the disciples expecting? They were expecting, because Jesus was now going up to Jerusalem, they were expecting that the Lord was about to inaugurate his kingdom on earth. They expected that as soon as Jesus entered Jerusalem, that he was going to declare himself as King David's rightful heir, and that at that point he would begin to immediately rule in his kingdom. But then here entered the parable. Because the parable depicts what? A king who must go away to receive his kingdom. The parable also details that this king must have to go away for a long enough period of time that he employs his slaves with money that he hopes will yield in return on his investment. We also notice as well in the parable, not only is the king going to go away, not only does he leave his slaves with an assignment, but we also noted in the passage in the parable that apparently the king was not so popular with his own citizens, because he was known as an exacting, hard, or strict man, whatever your translation is. But you know what that word really is about? It's not so much that he was harsh, but it's to say that he was a wise king that you couldn't pull the wool over his eyes. That's what it's really saying. Now, what happens? The king goes off. He receives his kingdom. He comes back. He calls his slaves to him to each give an account, doesn't he? And of course, do you remember the first slave is highly productive? And so he gives that slave authority over 10 cities. The next slave comes along. He's productive as well. He's given 5 cities. But then another slave comes and he hasn't done anything with the king's money. And so the king points that out and says to him, you know, you could at least have put it into the bank. Now, by the way, today, I mean, what interest are we even getting on our I think if your bank charges you anything, they're probably making more money off of you than that interest on your savings account. But nevertheless, that slave received no reward, and his mina is given to the one who earned 10. Now, some people say, why did they give the one mina to the guy who already had 10? Why not give it to the guy who had 5? You know what the answer is? Because the guy who had 10 made 10. And so if you're going to make even a better investment, give it to the guy who's really good at what he does. Now, of course, the king exacts his justice at the end of this parable on his enemies, and they're slain in his presence. Now, what's this all about? Well, the thought here would be is that like the king in the parable, the Lord Jesus, who's just told his disciples, look, I'm going to suffer, I'm going to die, I'm going to rise again, that the next thing on the Lord's agenda is that after he would rise again, he would do what? He would ascend to his Father in heaven. To do what? To receive the kingdom. To receive the kingdom. And I'll explain why in just a moment. Why did Jesus go back to heaven? I'm saying to receive the kingdom from his Father. Now, some people try to insert here that don't you know that the kingdom of God here is being postponed? I don't like that terminology. The reason why I don't like that is because I believe in a sovereign God who is just simply executing on his plans. Of course, the nation of Israel, yes, had turned their back on their Messiah at this point. But the reason the Lord Jesus went back to heaven was because God has this great master plan that not only includes the nation of Israel, not only includes Jerusalem, we're not excluding them, but that ultimately God was going to build his kingdom from all the nations of the earth. Now, why do I say the Lord Jesus went to his Father to receive his kingdom? Well, in Matthew 28, verse 18, this is what the Lord Jesus said. All authority has been given to me. Where? In heaven and on earth. You see, after he suffered, died, rose again, and ascended into the presence of his Father, he went to that place now where he received from his Father that full authority over heaven and earth. In other words, what's that a declaration? What's that saying about the Lord Jesus? It's saying he's king. You know, I have a hard time with folks who say that, well, the kingdom's still in the future. I understand the prophetic future aspects that have to be fulfilled. My goodness, we preached through that for 8 months. But I also believe that right today, that the Lord Jesus Christ is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now, like the king's slaves in the parable, you could say, and by the way, it really should be translated slaves, not servants. The reason why is the Greek word that's used there is the word doulos, and don't worry about that, but I raise that for a reason, because in the letters in the New Testament, the apostles, when they spoke of serving the Lord, often described themselves not as servants, but as slaves. They use that word doulos about the relationship to the Lord. There's this idea here in the parable that the king's going to go away to receive his kingdom, but then obviously there's going to be a delay, isn't there, until he returns. My suggestion is that when you look at the slaves in the story, the question is raised, okay, the slaves are invested with monies. They're to do something with it until the king comes back. And of course, there was one who was very faithful. There was another that was faithful, but there was also another one that was foolish. The idea, I think, that we're getting here is, where's Jesus right now? In heaven with his Father. Where are you and I? Here on the earth. What are we all given? An opportunity to use our lives now, to live them for the Lord. It's to ask the question, does God have all of me? Am I truly giving God all that I can? Listen, I'm about to turn 55, I can tell you that. Next month, they tell me at the end of the month, when Bobby Wick and Cindy and the rest of us line up here in the front and they take our picture again, I think it's with Bobby as well. It's Bobby's birthday in March. We all line up one day after another. It's amazing how it all worked out, and our mothers planned it that way. Well, you know, even at my age, I still, many times, I'll wake up in the midst of the night, and I'll just be before the Lord, and I'll say, God, you know, am I really doing everything I should be doing with my life? Am I really, you know, giving you everything? Or am I not giving you everything? You see, I think that's a part of the parable here. I think it's really raising the question, you know, are we living for the Lord? It's not about money. It's about God has given you even a greater gift. It's called life. How are you using your life for Him? Are you using it to serve Him? And what do we see? We see that the slaves who were faithful get what? Rewarded. And we also see that the slave who wasn't faithful doesn't get rewarded at all. In fact, he loses out on his reward. And whether we know this or not, in 2 Corinthians 5:10, it tells us that someday we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. But that judgment seat isn't about salvation. It's about reward. Some of you have heard this word. It's called the Bema seat, B-E-M-I. It's the reward seat. Do you know what it refers to? At the end of a race. At the end of a race, you know, you're out there running, there's Alan Scott, he's running, you know, at the end of the race, and he's probably going to come in first again. But anyway, at the end of the race, Alan would cross in front of the Bema seat, because that's the reward seat. That's where those who have run the race receive the rewards. In other words, the Bible tells us that while we will not appear before God at the great white throne judgment about salvation, we must all appear before the Lord Jesus Christ regarding how did I use my life? Did I run the race the way I should have run it for the Lord? In other words, did I give back to God my time and my energy? Did I gladly put my shoulder to the plow for the Lord? And of course, what else do we know about the Lord Jesus? Not only will the Lord reward those who are faithful, but there's something else He's going to do when He comes back, which is what? He's going to judge His enemies. And that shows up in the parable as well, right? And all of the Lord's enemies will be ultimately put under His feet. Satan, the Antichrist, the false prophet, and unfortunately, anyone's name who is not found written in the Lamb's Book of Life. I think this whole parable, but I think that really when it comes right down to it, this parable is asking you and me, how are you doing at investing your life in God's kingdom? What are you doing right now for the Lord in His kingdom? What would you point to in your life that is evidence that you're serving the Lord? And by the way, let me just say about this, that as we go through life, as we journey through life, serving God requires maintaining balance. There are times, I think, that when we do need to step away and refresh ourselves. We were just talking about that this morning. For myself, it's going away on vacation with Linda. I never feel the need to apologize for going away on vacation. And I'm sorry, I love all of you, but I don't want you coming with me. You know, America has an unusually strong work ethic that encourages people to work overtime and expending your last ounce of strength. Unfortunately, sometimes we find ourselves becoming burned out. So my mom says, all work and no play makes Jack a dull boy. Serving God doesn't mean that you serve Him to the point where you're just collapsing any day and you're not only any good to yourself, but you're not any good to anyone around you. It requires balance. Serving God requires us getting the right balance of sleep and work. Now, that might be hard when you're raising a little one, right, Michelle? But serving God, listen to me, serving God prioritizes our obligations to our families as well as to our church family. Serving God, and I'll put it this way, serving God includes going to your child's concert or baseball game. You are serving God because you are being a good parent, and that's a way of serving God. being an absentee mom or dad or husband or wife because you're continually putting your boss's demands ahead of your family isn't serving God. Family is very important to God, is what I'm getting at. Don't feel guilty about taking care of your family. And yes, there are opportunities to serve God in your own church family, but we can serve Him in a balanced way. How are you serving God? How are you using your life for the Lord? Now, just very briefly, the Lord enters Jerusalem in verses 28 through 38, and I want to read that. And after He had said these things, He was going on ahead, ascending to Jerusalem in verse 29. And it came about that when He had approached Bethphage and Bethany near the mount that's called Olivet, He sent two of His disciples, saying, "Go into the village opposite you, in which as you enter you will find a colt tied, on which no one yet has ever sat. Untie it and bring it here. And if anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' thus you shall speak, 'The Lord has need of it.' And those who were sent away found it just as He had told them. And as they were untying the colt, the owner said to them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' And they said to him, 'The Lord has need of it.' And they brought it to Jesus. They threw their garments on the colt and put Jesus on it. And as He was going, they were spreading their garments on the road. And as He was now approaching near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to praise God joyfully with a loud voice for all the miracles which they had seen, saying, 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest.'" Now, I realize today's not Palm Sunday, but this is where the passage brings us, and it brings us back to this issue of serving the Lord. Beloved, what was the Lord Jesus doing by entering Jerusalem? Oh, I know He was entering Jerusalem where they would declare the King who comes now in the name of the Lord. Oh, I know that He was receiving the adoration of the people in verse 36, who were spreading their garments in the road. Oh, I know He was riding on a human colt, the foal of an ass, but do you really know what the Lord Jesus was doing? Jesus has just told a parable about serving. So why was He riding on that donkey? Because He was serving His Father. You see, Jesus didn't just preach it. He lived it. Remember what Jesus said? "I'm doing everything I see the Father doing." You see, the Lord Jesus is now illustrating. And by the way, I think the disciples too. And just that menial task, "Hey, fellas, go get me the donkey." I go get the donkey. What is that? That's serving the Lord. You see how it all fits together? In other words, serving God isn't so complicated. Serving God doesn't mean you have to be a pastor. It doesn't mean that you have to go to Kenya. If God calls you to do that, that's what you should do. But serving God might just be loving your neighbor as yourself. It might just be reaching out to people around you, caring for people around you, opening the door for someone. That's, you know, it's what I'm getting at. It's just even the small things in life, you know. And it may be even, fellas, okay, putting the dishes from the sink into the dishwasher, you know. Okay, I obviously touched a nerve with somebody. But in the midst of serving, as Cindy says, it's not that hard doing. The King's sorrow in verse 39. And some of the Pharisees, look at verse 39. Some of the Pharisees and the multitude said to Him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." And He answered and He said, "I tell you, if these become silent, the stones will cry out." And when He approached, He saw the city and He wept over it, saying, "If you had known in this day, even you, the things which make for peace, but now they've been hidden from your eyes, for the day shall come upon you when your enemies will throw up a bank before you and surround you and hem you in on every side, and they will level you to the ground and your children within you, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another because you did not recognize the time of your visitation." And He entered the temple and He began casting out those who were selling, saying to them, "It's written, 'My house shall be a house of prayer.' You've made it into a robber's den." And He was daily teaching in the temple, but the chief priests and the scribes and the leading men among the people were trying to destroy Him, and they couldn't find anything that they might do, for all the people were hanging upon His words. You know, it's amazing. I've preached a lot of Palm Sunday messages, and we always, you know, preach about they're throwing their coats in the robe, you know, we got palm branches going up the aisle, and everybody's like me yelling, "Yay, Palm Sunday," right? But it never struck me, verse 30, 41. What does it say? In the midst of going into Jerusalem and all this cheering's going on, it says, and he wept. He wept over the city. He wept because the Pharisees were hard-hearted towards him. He wept because for 3+ years he had presented himself as their Messiah. He wept because the truth was hidden from their eyes in verse 42. He wept because he heard them crying out, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord," because they had no idea what they were saying. Do you understand that? They may have been saying, "Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord," but they had no idea who was actually riding on that donkey. He wept over the city because he knew that God's judgment was going to befall Jerusalem. He wept over the city. Why? Because when he enters his father's temple, what have they done? They've turned his daddy's house into a flea market, rather into a house of prayer. It all brings together this idea, when we're serving the Lord, are we going to stand with the Lord and on his side? If I know the Lord Jesus Christ as my Savior, am I living for him? Does he have all of me or just part of me? I just want you to know this. I'm not just asking you that question today. I'm asking myself that question. Father, I thank you the Lord Jesus was always honest and truthful. I know the scriptures say, fix your eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of your faith. Oh Lord, that we would live for you and that you would have all of us, that we would live for your glory. I thank you, Father, for these encouraging words today from the Word of God. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.